Our last time together, we saw the church, and we saw how it was under assault by persecuting anti-Christian rulers and heretical ecclesiastical powers in the first six verses of Revelation 12. So much so that this church was forced to flee into the wilderness because of the fury of these attacks. But in that wilderness, we also saw that she was miraculously preserved by God. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we're going to be shown the diabolical forces that are behind these attacks, as well as the help the church is given for her battle with her enemies by God, and the means of her victory over them. So, beginning at verse 7, we see that there was a war in heaven. And right away we're brought face to face and reminded with the fact that there is a titanic conflict going on in this world between God and Satan. And that Christians are engaged in this battle on the side of God. We are in a war. As we often hear, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And it's a very serious war. 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of the fact that he's in a war as he prepares him and encourages him to do his ministry. In chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." In chapter 6:12 of the same book, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And of course, he's not telling Timothy to do anything he didn't do himself. You know how he says that he has fought the fight, the good fight of faith, and he has kept that faith and remained true to it to the end. And so Paul knew very much of this battle because he was very much involved in it. Now, the one thing we have to remember, it's a war in heaven because it's a spiritual battle. The location of the battle is heaven. That's where it takes place. And of course, in this context, heaven refers to the church. The church, of course, is represented in the Bible as dwelling in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places in Christ. And we also see that it's waged against an invisible foe, an enemy who's operating in the celestial sphere. So it's not like any other war that takes place on the earth between worldly powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. And so, even though the battle's taking place on earth, that's the scene of the conflict, yet it is heavenly and spiritual in its true nature. And so the weapons of the battle are in accordance with the nature of it. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about his war against the forces of evil, false teachers, sin, and worldliness. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Right? Not physical, material weapons. Mighty spiritual weapons that cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So it's a battle for truth. And it's bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that's the nature of the war. Next thing that John does is he tells us who are the combatants in this war. He says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now this word Michael, it means who is like God. And it's normally used as the name of an archangel. It means a very high order of angelic being. And this angel is often represented as standing up to guard and defend God's people, both the nation of Israel and, of course, the church, God's true Israel. In Daniel, we see him mentioned, Daniel 10. Verses 13 and 21. An angel says to Daniel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And chapter 12, 1 also speaks of him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So here he's represented as guarding, defending Israel. In Jude 9, he's mentioned again as contending with Satan about the body of Moses as it was to be buried in a secret place. Evidently, the devil was disputing over that body. He probably wanted to put it in a more public place so that the Jews would fall into worshiping it, and God hid it so they would not do that. Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So these texts seem to clearly represent this Michael as an angelic being. And then his angels that fought with him would be the holy angels, who also fight in God's cause against God's enemies. Now, there's also a possibility in this place. Again, this is a symbolic picture. It could mean Christ himself, because Christ, of course, is the head of the angels. Though he himself is not an angel, Jesus Christ is like God. Who is like God? Jesus is, because he is God. God of very God, fully equal to God the Father. And if that's the case, then we would have to say that his angels would be all the holy angels, including Michael, and also redeemed men, of whom he's the captain. And it does seem that men are the main reference here, because later on he talks about how they love not their lives to the death, which you cannot say about angels. And so here we have redeemed men fighting under Christ, their captain. And he is called our captain in a couple of places, Isaiah 55 and verse 4. In messianic prophecy, Isaiah says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And then in Hebrews 2:10, God tells us that he has made the captain of our salvation perfect through his sufferings. That captain being the Lord Jesus, who suffered for our sins. So in either case, what John is showing us is that Christ fights for his people and that he uses angels as his soldiers in our behalf. So in either case, the same idea is being conveyed. Now the dragon and his angels would speak again of temporal rulers and false religions that are at war with God by their sin and unbelief. And they are ranged against the church to attack it and to destroy it. That's the purpose of false teachers. That's the purpose of persecuting rulers. And, of course, the purpose of demonic powers that are behind these enemies of the church. Now, it's also interesting. Notice the order of the verse. It seems to show that the offensive party in this war is Christ. Notice, it first says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So who steps out on the offensive? Christ. A lot of times when we hear the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, they bring out the fact that gates were those places at the entrance of a city that were highly fortified and defended. And so that's showing the church coming against the powers of darkness in battle. The church pressing the battle, being the one going out to fight and initiating the conflict. Well, Christ is the one who came to conquer Satan, of course, and all those who follow him. Notice on how this dragon and his angels were not at all successful in their warring. It says, and prevailed not. And that's referring to the dragon and his army. They did not prevail. And the word means they were not strong or powerful. Oh, aren't worldly forces that are arrayed against the church very mighty and numerous? Yes, they are compared to us. But compared to God, they have no might at all against him. And that's what the word means. All their fighting was of no avail. Try as they may, they were not able to win. They could do nothing. That's the meaning of the word. And it's showing us the utter futility of striving against God. No one ever fought against Christ and prevailed. No one ever. And notice some verses that bring that out. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9. It says there, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Now what is our strength compared to God's? It is weakness itself. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 13. It says there, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war, he shall cry, yea, roar, he shall prevail against his enemies. The Lord, the man of war. And as Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we need to realize that as believers in Christ, we are on the winning side, and we must not give in to fear or defeatism, but trust the Lord and see him win our battles for us. I like the attitude that you read of in 2 Chronicles 14. This is how we need to go out in the Lord's battles. The same way King Asa did when he went out against a very great host, far greater than his forces. Verse 10. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. He did not let man prevail. Look what God told Jeremiah before he went out against worldly powers that were set against God. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Boy, what an encouragement that is as we go out in the name of the Lord. And it also says, neither was their place found any more in heaven. All right, they had occupied a high position, but they were taken from that position. And so what he's saying is, it's referring to their utter defeat and humiliation. In other words, the powers of earth, both civil and ecclesiastic, were conquered and routed by the forces of Christ. And of course, the forces of Christ are what we call the church militant. The church on earth is the church militant. And it's because we are in a fighting condition. And we are constantly at war with the enemies of God. So, as we fight, it says, as a result of the devil, or I'm sorry, the dragon and his angels fighting against God by attacking his people, it says that God himself fought against him and brought a judgment upon them. And the judgment was that they were put out of their positions of power and rule, both in church and state, and they were stripped of their former authority. They were brought right down. That's the whole idea, that there was their place was no longer found in heaven after this defeat. And it's interesting, as you read church history, you find that the very opposition to the church by persecutors ends up being their own undoing and ruin. This happens all the time. Ultimately, they destroy themselves by trying to destroy the church. Again, because they are fighting against God, and God, of course, judges them for it. Let's look at some places that say that. In Job chapter 20, here we get some great pictures of what I'm saying. Job 20, verses 4 through 9. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye which also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. Gone, disappeared, put out of existence by God. Now, Psalm 9 talks about this. Psalm 9, beginning at verse 15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. See, they dig a pit and lay a net for God's people, and they end up being taken and falling into it. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Then one other encouraging word in Psalm 37, verse 9, talking about how we should not fret ourselves when evildoers are coming against us. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and what? It shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What a great promise. And so, you have these persecuting rulers, these false religions, all fighting against the church, and fighting against the people of God. They're fighting against God himself. And so God takes up the cause of his people, and he fights in their behalf, and he judges the wicked, and he brings them down from their lofty places. And then in verse 9 of Revelation 12, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out." The great dragon was cast out. Now, what we find in this verse, the emphasis seems to shift from Satan's agents to Satan himself, because he's the primary mover and power behind them. And here is what we're seeing is that the victory and progress of the church, which comes by its faithful preaching and also its patient suffering at the hands of the wicked, that preaching and patient suffering is the downfall of Satan and the ruin of his kingdom. Even though the wicked seem to have the upper hand, that's their very undoing. It says, the great dragon was cast out. In other words, he was thrown, hurled, or thrust out, put down from his power. And it was by the work of Christ. Now, as we look at Satan, what do we find the Bible to say? We know that it was the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary that defeated Satan and brought his utter overthrow. That's when he was destroyed, when Jesus died. John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world," speaking of his coming death. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Colossians 2:15 says that our Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, spoiled principalities and powers and made an open show of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And so that was Satan's undoing. And now whenever the gospel is preached, you know, and Christ crucified is proclaimed by his ministers and witnesses, as a result, souls are converted to Christ. Falsehood is put down and replaced by truth. Then Satan is cast down in his interests. That's how his casting down comes about. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, 70, two by two, to preach the gospel. And they came back with joy, you know, to tell the results of their work. "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." As we went out and preached the gospel, we saw souls snatched from the jaws of the devil, and truth spread and error put down. And Jesus said, that's like Satan falling from heaven. "And behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Or through me, you'll have victory over all the powers of the devil. But he says there's something better than that. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Well, that's the greatest, ultimate blessing, to have our names in the book of life, to be one of God's elect for whom Christ died and through whom we have salvation. That's the great blessing that should cause us to rejoice. Power over Satan and the ability to overcome him is like a side benefit compared to that. And so here we have the fulfillment of God's ancient promise that we had read to us this morning. That promise of sending Christ to redeem his people from sin. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ crushed the head, or the power of Satan, in dying for the sins of his people on the cross. And so the great dragon is now said to be, or to be moved and empowered by that old serpent, or that ancient snake, or that head serpent. And of course, that's a reference to Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat every tree of the garden. And so here we have again the devil appearing as a serpent. And just as he appeared to Eve at the beginning when he tempted her to sin and led man into his fall from God. And Revelation 12 tells us that this old serpent is called, and that means he's named. And names, of course, are descriptive. This tells us what he's like. First of all, he's the devil. And that means the slanderer, the false accuser. And it refers to his evil practice of accusing men to God with the intention of seeking to bring their condemnation and damnation. You know, he accuses us of our sin in order that God would judge us and destroy us for it. That's his desire, to see souls damned along with himself. You remember in Job 1, of course, here you have a true believer in God being accused to God by the devil. As the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, Satan comes among them. The Lord addresses him, Satan, you know, where are you coming from? And he answers the Lord by saying he's going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it, very busy. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said that Job feared God for naught. Well, Job is a hypocrite. He's only in it for his self-interest. Have you not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. I know Job better than you do, Lord. You cross him once, he'll turn against you in a minute. You know, all that praise will be turned to cursing as soon as his life takes a turn for the worse. Oh, that was nothing but a slander by the slanderer himself. Zechariah 3, we have him trying to keep Joshua from acceptance with God. Zechariah chapter 3, at the beginning, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Like a prosecutor, charging him with crime and trying to bring about his condemnation. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. So the devil has only too much, you know, ammunition to use against us by our sin. But it says, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away those sins that the devil is charging him with. And he said, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What sin? It's gone. All I see is a garment of perfect righteousness. So here he tries to accuse. He's also called Satan. And of course the word Satan means adversary or enemy. He's the great enemy of God and his people. And then we find out what his main work is. He deceiveth the whole world. For the whole inhabitable earth is being poisoned and corrupted by Satan. Remember how Jesus said that he is a liar and the father of it? And that when he, you know, speaks a lie, he's speaking of his own. There's no truth in him. So here we have Satan described for us in his true character. The very opposite of God. God is a God of truth. Here we have Satan, a liar. And he's ever striving. Notice that word deceiveth. It's in the present tense. He is constantly in the process of leading astray men and causing them to wander from God. And he does it by leading them into error. You know, the first time you get a little lax about truth, you've just given place to the devil. Because you know what? If truth isn't important, there's only one thing that can take the place of truth, and that's a lie. And as soon as you open yourself up to and receive lies, you've just given yourself over to Satan in that place and to that degree. And so here we have to be very careful that we hold to the truth, because the devil's there trying to lead us away from it into his falsehoods. And how does he do it? Well, he uses his wiles and his devices, his subtle schemes and his cunning plots to beguile us. You know, the Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. You know, that we need the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, his cunning craftiness, whereby he lies in wait to deceive by means of his instruments, false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, we already read about the how he deceived Eve. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, you who are Christians, lest you be taken in by the devil as Eve was. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the devil, or as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, or as he has many methods that he utilizes, and I'm afraid that he may find something in his bag of tricks that's effective against you. By any means, he'll try anything and everything to do it. And he has an awful lot to fall back on. He's been in his evil art for at least 6,000 years, and he's very practiced and accomplished in it. He has many things he can use against us, so never become smug or complacent. Eve fell, and she was without sin when he deceived her by his subtlety. And so you need to beware lest your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. The devil's very effective. He deceives the whole world. So it tells us that all unregenerate men have been taken in by him. You know, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, men don't understand this, but anyone who's never been born again and brought to faith in Jesus Christ are in the power of, and on the side of, and taken in by the wiles of the devil. They're his helpless victims, and they can do nothing to deliver themselves unless God himself intervenes and by his own almighty power wrenches them free and delivers them from Satan's claws. That's the case of men. The whole world is deceived. Well, it says he, the devil, was cast out where? Into the earth. He was cast out into the earth. Reminds us of that verse in Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, you know, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, you who did trouble and deceive and destroy the nations? And here we have it stated in just that way in Revelation 12. In other words, his lies and deceits were exposed by Christ when he came into the world, you know, by Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth. He, of course, showed the devil's lies for what they are and brought us the truth of God. And so when his word is preached, what happens is idolatry and superstition and false doctrine are rooted out. And so the devil's plots are frustrated. His power is broken because his power is in the ability to deceive. And then men and nations are delivered out of his grasp. That's what happens when the truth of Christ goes forth and the gospel is proclaimed. So by the work of the church in spreading God's truth, the devil fell from his former reign and sway. In other words, he lost the power he once enjoyed, and he was no longer openly and totally followed as he once was. And that's what this is all a picture of. And it tells us that his angels were cast out with him. In other words, all his followers, those who were on his side and working in his cause, they shared in his downfall and defeat with him. So what's it tell us? The devil is a conquered foe. You know, truth is stronger than error. And all his followers are going to go down with him and share with him in his doom. It's giving us a picture of a fall from a former glory to a state of defeat and humiliation and degradation. And what it's showing us is that when God puts down the devil and his instruments, they can no longer insult over the church as before. And they lose the position and power they once used against the church. And so they can no more do it hurt in the way they once could. In other words, it's like their power is broken. Their weapons are taken from them, and they're not able to do what they once did against the church. But what we're going to find out later in the chapter, that's not the end of the devil. He soon comes back to attack in more subtle and secretive ways. That's at the last part of the chapter. But his open power to persecute has been taken from him. And as a result, in verse 10 it says, John hears a loud voice in heaven, again in the church. Now the people of God exulting. It's a sound of joy and exaltation. It proclaims that now is come. Or now God, by his special operation, he has manifested by his works of providence in behalf of his church and in opposition to his and their enemies, he has shown forth his what? Power, or salvation first. Now has come salvation. In other words, the deliverance of God through the sacrificial work of Christ from sin and all its terrible consequences. In other words, as the gospel is preached, souls are saved, that salvation is manifested. And it also talks about God's deliverance of his people from the attacks of Satan and his instruments. In other words, while they were under the devil's attacks, it seems like God was not there. But when God worked in their behalf, his salvation was openly displayed. That's the idea. But not only is his salvation displayed, but his strength. And that's, of course, talking about God's power. In other words, he exercised his omnipotence in coming against and conquering Satan and all his forces that had been persecuting the church. You know, the devil and his angels could not prevail, but God does prevail. God does have power where they don't. That's the idea that this is bringing out. And also the kingdom, or the sovereignty of God. In other words, what this says is, whenever Satan's rule is put down by the gospel, then the kingdom of God is advanced, and Satan's former slaves, those who served him, are brought in as citizens of God's kingdom. And notice how he describes this as the power or the authority of his Christ. In other words, our Lord Jesus is the appointed ruler over God's kingdom. All authority has been given unto him, and all those who enter God's kingdom must do so, first of all, by forsaking Satan's service, and then by submitting to the authority of Christ as their king, to be now ruled by him. And until we do that, we're not in his kingdom at all. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28 makes a great statement of this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations. He is governor among the nations. Now, what has brought in the salvation, power, kingdom, and authority of God in Christ? It's the casting down of Satan, who is called here the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses the believers in Christ. He's a very malignant foe. He has very much malice against God's people, and he's always seeking to bring a charge against the saints of God that will stick and that will lead to their condemnation and their ultimate perishing in hell. That's what he's attempting to do. That's why we got to be careful about accusing people, because too often we are mouthpieces for Satan. But even though Satan is continually accusing us to God, we have Christ. Now, Satan may be the prosecuting attorney, but we have Christ appearing in the presence of God for us as our advocate, as our attorney of defense, and he's ever living there to make intercession for us. In other words, to plead his sacrifice in our behalf so that Satan's charges fail and we are continued in a state of grace and salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So through his finished work and ongoing intercession, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Satan himself cannot lay anything to our charge or condemn us before God's throne. That's why verse 11 gives a statement of victory. And they, the brethren whom Satan sought to bring to ruin by his accusations, but who could not do it, they overcame him. They overcame Satan. And the means by which they prevailed over the devil and his accusations was, first of all, the blood. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of believers, and by which the justice of God was satisfied on our behalf and our sins were all put away. Those who come out of great tribulation and enter the presence of God in heaven are those who wash their blood, their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and so they are perfect in his sight and accepted with him. They also came into victory by the word of their testimony. And that's their steadfast cleaving to the faith of the gospel and their faithful proclamation of that word in their witnessing. Now, John started the book by saying that he bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says those who were martyred in chapter 6-9, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And their very slaying in fidelity to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ was their victory over the devil. They loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, by God's grace, they were willing to forsake all things, even giving up life itself for Christ's cause. Now that's what Paul said in Acts 20. He's a great example of this. Acts chapter 20. He was told that when he went up to Jerusalem, that there were bonds and afflictions awaiting him there. But he says, none of these things move me. Verse 24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul overcame because he loved not his life even unto the death. And Jesus said that's the requirement of being his disciple. We must be willing to forsake all to follow him, take up our cross, follow him. We must not love our life, but or else we'll lose it. We need to hate our life in this world to keep it unto life eternal. So it's by faith in the finished work of Christ, obedience to his word, and self-denial that Satan's defeated in our lives, that Christ's cause is furthered and our souls are ultimately saved. And may God give us that victory in that very way, because it's the only way. And to him be all the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer.